and Lord, that we will see heaven touch earth. Let the health of heaven invade earth. Let circumstances be broken in the name of Jesus, that we might walk in the full freedom of our inheritance as children of the living God. Amen. Amen. Let's just finish, Mark, so you can get up now.
Hi there. Is everybody alive?
Wow, look at all these empty seats and look at all the people there who refuse to sit up here. I actually don't spit very much. Isn't it good that one of the names of God is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord God who heals you? God heals, but in this church you really don't want to get sick, because then when you get healed, you'll have to be interviewed by Alan. I want to continue on from last night, and I want to continue to speak into a growing sense of the wonder and majesty, the reality of who Christ Jesus is. There's one of the two stories of in the Gospels when Jesus was ministering to the multitudes and everybody was hungry and they're out in Africa, what they would call the bush, out in the middle of nowhere. Everybody's hungry, no villages, no stores, no food. And on this occasion in Matthew 14, it says there were 5,000 men. It was a chauvinistic society in those days. They didn't count women and children, but if we were counting women and children, there easily could have been 15, 20,000 people are there. And the disciples are recognizing the need. Now, if you were here when I was here last year, I think I actually did the teaching breakthrough in times of breakdown, which is very different from breakdown in times of breakthrough, which is sometimes what we specialize in. But in the book, Breakthrough in Times of Breakdown, as well as the teaching I did last time I was here with you, I contrasted two different types of thinking. There's what we would call, I call horizontal thinking, which is looking at problems and situations, but assessing them from a natural perspective. Jesus never did that. He was always involved in what we'd call vertical thinking. He looked at every situation and assessed it from the Father's point of view. The disciples, it was great that they recognized the problem that people were hungry. It was great that they wanted to minister to the people. But oftentimes, like us today, we today as Christians and as the church, we're our first tendency in reaching out to the problems in our culture, society, and sometimes even our own lives, is horizontal thinking, natural thinking. Jesus, as I said, he always thought vertically. And so the disciples come to Jesus. Everybody's hungry. Send them away so they can go to the store, the villages, and buy some food. Jesus, however, looks at them and says, you don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat. And they looked at themselves among the 12. You know the story. They only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It actually was not even enough for the 12 of them to eat. But Jesus said, give me what you have. And as they placed those 5 loaves of fish, or 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in the hands of Jesus, it says he lifted up his eyes. He was not counting the clouds. He was focused on the Father's provision. And he blessed it. And he said, now give it to them. And I love it because it says every single person ate and every single person was satisfied. And not only was everybody satisfied, but they had 12 full basketfuls left over. And this brings us to the point in which I want to give you the message of this message, title of this message tonight. And the question is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? And, you know, I appreciated one of the prophetic words. And sometimes I appreciated all 3 of those prophetic words. One of them, I think, was more of an exhortation, but it was all anointed. But you need to understand with prophecy, including the book of Revelation, including Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and many things, that part of the way God speaks prophetically is he overstates things. Eugene Peterson, the writer of The Message, he calls prophecy God's graffiti, in that graffiti has these big, bold colors. And even if you don't like graffiti, if you're passing down an underpass or the backside of a building, even if you don't like graffiti, you end up looking at it, don't you? Because these big, bold colors, yellows, greens, blacks, everything oversized, it draws your attention. And in the prophetic, God intentionally overstates things, not that he exaggerates, but he's trying to get our attention. And so part of one of the words was, that sometimes we're waiting for counseling, we're waiting for this. And I'm a big believer that God uses Christian counselors. He anoints people in prayer and care. But even then, if it's anointed, it's Jesus doing it. And the reality is, Jesus is always enough. And so many times, even as a Christian, we're looking at the problems around us, either our own problems or problems facing the church or problems facing the city, problems facing the culture, problems facing the nation, problems facing the nations, and we're looking for some sort of alternative source of help. I remember even over 25 years ago, I was speaking in a church in Sweden, and I ended up having, during a coffee break in the conference, a conversation with a man who was a policeman. And he was confronted daily with the growing problems in Sweden at that time, a problem with teenagers, and he related it directly back to the breakdown, the family unit. But he said this, that the problems facing our society today cannot be managed or healed by the wisdom of man. He said we need the reality of the kingdom of God. My wife and I originally are from Southern California. We moved in 1992 to Toronto, Canada, where we lived for 6 years. And then we moved to the Midwest of the United States. And just 4 months ago, we moved back to Southern California. Hallelujah. We're delivered of that thing called cold weather and snow. God bless you folks in the north here. But the year we moved, in fact, the very spring we moved from Southern California to Toronto, that year, 1992, there was major rioting in the city of Los Angeles. Many of you remember that. It was just all over the news. It was huge. For 2 to 3 days, there were just buildings being torched and arson and all of it and looting. It was just crazy. They had to call in the National Guard. But the first day that things began to quiet down, some of you will remember Jay Leno, the comedian, and his talk show. Does Jay Leno ever make it over here? I'm not a big fan of his, but he had this famous talk show that every night was at 10 o'clock, and a lot of people, celebrities, comedians, entertainers, whatnot. But he canceled his lineup that night, and they used to film it in a studio in Los Angeles. And this is the first day that there's beginning to be some peace in the city, in the area where the rioting was going on. And he canceled his lineup of the celebrity or entertainers, and he had 5-6 people that were prominent people in the city of Los Angeles. They had the mayor of the city, they had a couple of councilmen, and they had some other high-ranking government official. And he asked every one of them, what are we going to do to solve the problems facing our city and our culture? And from the mayor to the city councilman to the other politician, they all had very clever-sounding socialistic, I don't mean socialistic governmental-wise, but according to the wisdom of man, how we can take care of the problems. There was one more guest that he brought on. This last guest was an elderly gentleman, his mid-80s, and for over 50 years he had pastored a small inner-city church in Los Angeles, in the height of the area of poverty, gang violence, brokenness. He had never had a large church. I don't think it ever had gone beyond 200. But he was known for decades for ministering to people in poverty, families in brokenness and destruction, and kids in and out of crime and jail. And finally, it was his turn. And they're thinking, well, here's the mayor, here's these high-ranking politicians, here's these people of great social wisdom. What is this gentleman going to have to say? And I didn't usually watch that show, but I was watching it that night. And I was just blown away because he looked dead on at the camera. And he said, the only thing that's going to save our city and our culture and the nations is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you, it's not that God can't use things like social welfare and assistance from the government and all of that. I'm not saying that God doesn't use that, that can't be of benefit. But the end of the day in the church, I believe we need to reexamine, as I talked about, who the person of Christ is. And we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus enough? And the reality is, he is. He is more than enough. I love to pray for people in need of healing. I do a lot of teaching and preaching. I'm praying for the sick and miracles that go beyond physical healing. But one miracle that I remember very, very clearly actually happened years ago, and it actually happened in Sweden, in Malmo, Sweden. And we were starting four nights, a conference there in Malmo, which is the very southern part of Sweden. And I had just arrived that morning. I had taken an overnight flight from Los Angeles to Copenhagen, and early in the morning taken the ferry, the shuttle across, as it were, to Malmo. I hadn't slept well on the flight, and I've got jet lag and all this. The pastor picks me up there at the dock about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he could tell I was tired. And he said, well, I'm going to take you where you're staying at. You've got all day to rest and recuperate. But, he said, there's a woman who goes to our church, and she's the only Christian in her family. She and her husband have three grown kids, and I believe it was two sons and a daughter. And he said, her husband is dying of cancer of the stomach. The doctors have sent him home. And I've told her to have the whole family gathered there, and I'm going to take you by the house at 2 o'clock to pray for him. And I've told him God's going to heal him. I said, you told him that, did you? Why didn't you say you were going to pray for him and God was going to heal him? But we get there, and the only person in the household is the wife, the mother. And the husband had tolerated her going to church all these years, but he never really wanted anything to do with God. And the two grown sons, I can't remember whether they had wives or girlfriends, but their spouses or future spouses were there. And the daughter with her boyfriend is there. None of them are Christians. None of them attend church. And so it's this man who's close to dying. He looked like he had one foot in the grave already. There was nothing that could be done for him. He hadn't been able to eat solid foods in, I think it was a month or two, and he was just skinny as a rail. He could hardly walk, you know, and he came up out of the bedroom when I got there and is in his pajamas and sits down in the living room. And the pastor says, okay, Mark, go ahead, pray for him. And, you know, there's the rest of the family, and they're looking at me, and they never went to church. And, you know, I don't know what regard they had for God and the miraculous, but it wasn't very much at all. And we make introductions. I ask the history of the sickness, all that. And so I said, okay, let's pray. And they'd all seen enough movies about prayer. They assumed the position, you know, which was great because I really didn't want anyone looking at me as I'm trying to think, oh, God, what are you going to do here? And I really didn't feel any power in the Holy Spirit. And there's times we pray for people, we do feel the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of you know that. There's times we're praying for the sick, we get a very clear word of knowledge, or all of a sudden God releases the gift of faith, and we know that we know that we know something's about to take place. I'm not experiencing any of that. I'm just thinking, oh, Lord, I'm going to slap this pastor up the side of the head and we get out of here, you know. But we prayed, and as we prayed, I felt a growing sense of the compassion of the Lord for this man who really had no hope other than Jesus. And you think, well, how much faith did he really have? He never went to church. He just kind of tolerated his wife going to church. But, you know, I love it. Jesus never said you need a mountain of faith to move a mustard seed of a problem. He said, if you've got a mustard seed of faith, it's enough to move a mountain. And a mountain was a Hebrew metaphor for an immovable problem, unmovable problem in your life. And a mustard seed is one of the tiniest of all the seeds. And so we prayed for about 15 minutes. And quite often when I'm finished praying with someone and they're in pain or they have a disability, like such as walking or a bad back, something can be tested immediately, I'll say to them, let's see if anything's different, because some healings are instantaneous, but sometimes within 2 to 3 hours to 2 to 3 days, you begin to notice a difference. But I said to him, sir, you may or may not be feeling a difference right now. Is anything changed that you feel? And he looks at me and says, no, I still feel awful. My stomach's in incredible pain. I'm very weak. And tell you the truth, I wasn't surprised. But this is what happened when I found out when I was with that church about a year and a half later, not 5 years later, but a year later, that within just a day or two, in fact, that night, that man was able to eat solid food. His appetite came back. He was able to eat solid food for the first time in almost a month or so. His energy came back the next couple of days. And when I got there a year later, he, his three children, and their menagerie of boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives, whatever they were all going to that church. They had all given their lives to Christ, and they were all in good health. And that Jesus, no matter how empty we feel at the moment, like you're confronted, like maybe you have a next-door neighbor and their 5-year-old child comes down with leukemia, and all of a sudden you have the opportunity to pray for them. You might not feel like you have much faith. Or maybe God might call you to help support a mission or help support a neighbor that all of a sudden finds themselves unemployed and wondering how are we going to feed the family. You might not feel at that moment that you have anything to give. Or maybe in your own life you might be confronted with an overwhelming challenge and you're thinking, well, it's just little old me. But the reality is, if you've got Jesus in your life, there is always more than enough. I was pausing thinking there might be one hallelujah amen even from some of the leadership on the front row, but we'll continue on a Friday night in Durham, England. So, if you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. If the person next to you does not have a Bible, turn to them and say, good Lord, you've memorized the whole thing already. Second Kings chapter 4, it's speaking about the prophet Elisha. Now, many of you know there were two great prophets that if you have a bit of a speech impediment, you can't get their names straight for the life of you. But one of them was Elijah, and the second was Elisha. Elijah was the great prophet who called down the fire from heaven, and it consumed his offering. And rather a bloodthirsty guy, he then had the 750 or so false prophets and false priests of Baal killed on Mount Carmel. And the name Elijah, it literally means Yah, God himself, Yahweh, that we understand in the Hebrew means the self-existent one, that he is God. And that really, that name, Elijah, represented Elijah's whole ministry because he called Israel back to a place where they had lost their focus on the person of Yahweh. He called them back to a primary focus. And all of Israel repented that day and recommitted themselves to the Lord God. And Elijah is the quintessential picture of a fiery prophet. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, not exactly Elijah's spirit, but he came with that fiery message, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And historically, there's a biblical pattern that almost any time there's about to be an outpouring of the salvation of God as an evangelism, that quite often there has to be a prophetic move coming first that first stirs the heart of God's people and awakens us, and then God begins to use us in a different capacity. But Elijah ended up mentoring this young man. He became his protege, Elisha, who succeeded him as the major prophet. But unlike Elijah, Elisha means something slightly different. It doesn't mean Yahweh is God, but it essentially means God is my salvation. And just as Elijah represented the fire of a prophetic word, Elisha really represented Yeshua, Jesus, the compassion of God, the mercy of God. And we read in chapter 4, 2 Kings, verse 1, that the wife of one of the sons of the prophet cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Unfortunately, that's how things went in those days. If you went bankrupt and you owed money, they would take everything, not just your house and your possession, but even your children. They'd be sold into slavery. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and she poured, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." And he said, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. So she came and told the man of God, Elisha, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So she is facing the worst sort of tragedy. Her husband has died, no income, no provision, they're deep in debt, and the greatest heartache of all is her children are about to be taken from her and sold into slavery. Just an awful life. And she comes to Elisha and says, "You need to do something." And he responds to her, "What shall I do for you?" And what he's really saying is, "Woman, I have nothing in and of myself to give you." And quite often, as Christians, when it comes to helping other people, sometimes it's easy to help. You know, like if you've got 20 pounds in your pocket and you're confronted with a street person and God moves your heart, you know, you could give them 5 pounds or buy them a meal or something like that. I remember the very first time I ministered in England. And this is of over 25 years ago, I wasn't used to your currency. You know, it all kind of, you know, had these different color shapes. And in our country, it's all green, you know, so you got to look at it, you know, figure out what it is. And a friend of mine, a very successful Christian businessman, he had flown over from Europe, and he was with me for 2 or 3 days in London, going to the meetings with me and whatnot. And I had hardly any money in those days, and he was very generous. And so he gave me £100 just to have some spending money. And we had a day or two, and I'd never seen London, you know, so we went and saw the sights, you know, did kind of the tourist thing. And he'd give me this £100 I had in my pocket, feeling pretty rich, you know. And I had grown up in Southern California, especially when I became a Christian. We did a lot of ministry to street people because San Diego, it has literally one of the best climates in all of the United States. And during the wintertime, there's street people, bag ladies and runaway kids, street prostitutes. They come from all over the nation that would be there camping out in the parks and the beaches in the wintertime and stuff like that, panhandling, just scraping to get by. And so as a young Christian, when I got saved, we just ended up learning to do a lot of ministry to street people. So I was quite comfortable talking with street people and, you know, ministering, praying with them. And my friend Stefan and I, who's from Europe, you know, we're walking along this one street in downtown London, and there's this like 16-year-old kid. He's huddled under a blanket in a doorway there, and he's begging. And I just really felt the Lord speak to me. Okay, let's do something here. So I stopped and talked to him, and I said, "Where are you from? How did you end up in this situation?" And he said, "Well, I'm from Glasgow." And he said, "I have no money. I ran away from home, and you know, I have nothing to eat, nowhere to go. I'm in trouble." And I said, "Well, why did you run away from home?" And he said, "Well, my dad and I, we've had so many problems, and I ended up doing some drugs. My dad found out about it. He kicked me out of the house, and I ended up down here, and I've lost my friends, you know." And I said to him, "If you had the money, would you get on a bus and go back to your family in Glasgow?" And he started crying, and he said, "Yes, I'd love to go back to my family. And so I took out of my pocket what I thought was a 20-pound note. And I said, I want to invest in you, and I know you need to buy some food, but save part of this. And I said, I'm a Christian. I said, can I pray for you that God would get you back to Glasgow and restore you with your father and your family? And he actually started crying. And he said, yeah, I'd love that. And so I just knelt down, and I took his hand, and we're praying in the name of Jesus. And, you know, we're kind of collecting a crowd. People are watching this. What's going on? And my friend Stefan, where he's from in Europe, they just don't have poverty like that, or didn't at that time. And so we're walking away after praying with him. And my friend Steph said, that was so cool. How did you do that? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you just started talking with them and gave them that money, you know, and prayed with them in the name of Jesus. And so I just said, well, you know, my wife and I have had a lot of experience with street people. It was no big deal. And he said, that was really generous of you giving him 50 pounds. I said, I didn't give him 50 pounds. I gave him 20 pounds. He said, no, you gave him a 50-pound note. And I looked in my pocket, and sure enough, all I had left was 50. I said, where's that kid? But the point is that whether you're fully cooperating or not, if you will take just the little you have, and to be honest with you, I don't always feel that kind of boldness when talking with complete strangers. A week ago yesterday, I got on a plane in San Diego to fly from San Diego to Newark and then Newark to Birmingham. And it was a really early morning flight, and I'm not a morning person. I grew up in an Italian family, my mother's side, and my angels aren't even awake until about 10 o'clock when they've had two double espressos, you know. And I had to get up at 3:45 in the morning, do my final packing, and get to the airport by about 4:45, and I'd gone through security, and now it's 5:15, and my plane's boarding in just a few minutes, and I'm just stumbling around because I know if I sit down, I'm going to fall asleep and miss my flight. And I'm so walking around, and I'm walking to this one shop where there's the shop guy that is there in the airport, and he's got one of those flexible casts on his foot and lower leg. And we're talking, you know, and I said, what's wrong with your foot? And he's the guy looked about my age, and he said, well, I've been running for years. I said, well, I've been running for years. And I said, what happened? He said, well, I was running on a trail, and I twisted my foot on a root and really messed it up. Broke one of the bones. I've had to have an operation, and the operation didn't go well. And all of a sudden, I'm realizing that this is a kingdom opportunity. Now, again, I'm not normally, in and of myself, rather bold. I'm more of an introvert. But, you know, I just felt, okay, God, this is an opportunity. And I said, well, I don't mean to sound crazy, but I'm a pastor, and I see Jesus heal people sometimes. Could I say a short prayer for you? And he looks at me a little bit strange, as you do when someone wants to pray for you at 5:15 in the morning. And he says, well, yeah. And so he's standing one side of the counter, I'm on the other. I just said, Lord, would you release your healing power in his foot? And I bless you in the name of Jesus. May you know the goodness of God, the kingdom of God. And that was it. And I said, okay. And he struck out his hand. We shook hands. And I'm hoping when I fly back on Monday that it'll be nighttime when I arrive. I'm hoping he's going to be in that store. I want to ask him how his foot's doing. But the point is that a lot of times we're thinking, oh, we've got to have this in order to give. We've got to have that to have a breakthrough. We've got to have, you know, we've got to win the lottery to be able to give something away. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, he did not come as a king in the land that could be recognized. He didn't have, you know, just this palace that he lived in, this army to back him up. And, you know, Isaiah prophesied that he had no stately form or majesty. He looked like just any one of us might look like. But yet, as a man, but fully God, by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, he did the things he did. And Elisha looks at this widow woman who's about to lose her sons and says, I don't have anything to give you. But he looks at her and says, what do you have? And she says, well, I just have a little bit of oil here. And when we look at our lives, one of the biggest lies the devil has, he convinces us that we don't have enough. We don't have enough. But you see, there's a principle that goes all the way from Genesis throughout the whole Bible of sowing and reaping. And sowing and reaping always starts with the seed, a small piece of dead wood. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that God gave every seed-bearing plant and tree to humanity. And there's a lesson there we need to learn, that we oftentimes want great things to happen, but we think they have to happen with a great bang and a great boom and a great this and a great that. But the prophet Zechariah said, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And if you and I, in any situation, but especially in our lives, are willing to take what we have and who we are, even though we might not look like very much when we look at ourselves in the mirror, if we will place what we have in the hands of God, and that sometimes involves like a seed falling to the ground, being buried, miracles take place. And so Elisha said, well, get that little bit of oil you have and go to all your neighbors and get all the jars you can. And he specifically said, do this in private. Don't do it out in the yard. Do it in private. Now, I am a conference speaker. That's primarily what I do. I do a lot of meetings with pastors and leaders, but primarily I do meetings like this. Sometimes conferences, sometimes seminars, sometimes church visits, where we'll do 3 or 4 nights. And I love it. Like last night, we prayed for a number of people, and as you just heard the testimonies, I love it when we can ride that wave of faith, because if there's 50, 100, 500, 1,000, and people have faith, it's like, you know, multiplication, it's a synergy, and you can really ride that, so to speak. But sometimes the most important meetings you will ever have with God are just you alone with Him. Quite often, Jesus, at the height of His popularity, or what He said to the 12 when they came back from that first ministry trip and they were so blown away by seeing demons cast out of people and healings and miracles, He said, come away to a quiet place to be alone. And quite often, when all the multitudes were pressing in upon Jesus, you know, at the height of His ministry at that time, He would walk away from the crowds, walk away from the publicity, walk away from the opportunities, walk away from the momentum of the meetings to be alone with the Father. Because when you're alone with God, when you're spending time praying and worshiping, and I, for one, I love worshiping in large crowds. I love what David said. He couldn't wait for the big crowd to come together and worship God, that there's a joy that's multiplied and faith that's multiplied. But Elisha said, do this privately. And so much, I believe, of the success God has for you and I is contingent, yes, upon hearing good teaching and preaching and receiving the prayers from other people and all the things we can do together, but so much of it is contingent upon your own personal prayer life, you seeking the Lord, you on your own worshiping Him. Do you know the most important part of your life? It's not your intellect, believe it or not. It's not your physical strength. It's not even your social skills. The most important part of your life is your free will, your ability to make choices. And sometimes that's a choice daily of saying, despite the busyness of the day, despite all the pressures, I'm going to do something that doesn't make sense. I'm going to get up early, and I'm going to seek the face of God, or I'm going to stay up a little bit later when I'm tired, my body's craving sleep, and I'm going to spend 10, 15 minutes in the Word and worshiping Jesus. And oftentimes, it's not what happens in front of the crowd, but it's you alone with the Lord where things, the miraculous, is really birthed. And when she was alone with her sons, she started pouring that out, and the oil came, and it came, and it came, and it came. And there's a lesson there as well, that as Jesus said, it really is better to give than is to receive. And sometimes when you feel like you have nothing to give, that's the time to pour yourself out. That's the time to take what you have and give it away. My wife and I, we got married in 1982. And we started our international ministry that year, going to Africa and Europe and a number of places. And we had hardly any money coming into the ministry in those days. And my wife worked for a mortgage company in Southern California. At that time, in the early 80s, property values were just going right, you know, just multiplying dramatically. And we had hardly any money, but the people my wife worked for, they kept saying to her, Kim, you and your need to husband, you need to buy a little house. You need to buy a little house. Even if you can't afford to get into that little house, do whatever you have to do, beg, borrow, or steal. Because even if you just get into a little house, the properties, you know, the value is going to escalate, you know, and you're going to make money on it. And, you know, I just had no faith for that whatsoever. And she came home one day from work, and kind of Thursday night, and she said, Mark, a little house has just come on the market. It was a custom-built house 20 years ago. It's been old, owned by a grandmother, kept in pristine condition. It's going to market, going to go on the market tomorrow. She's just selling it really cheap, and it's going to go just like that. But the realtor is willing, because she's a friend of mine, to let us go look at it tonight, that if we want, we can put an offer in on it. And I just didn't have any faith at all that God was going to bless us with the house. I had faith for us to about 15 kids and live in a little one-bedroom apartment, you know. I was quite proud of my spirit of poverty in those days because we were serving God, you know. And so my wife kept on me, and I said, okay, we'll go look at it because I couldn't have anything to look at it. All I could do was say no. And it was this really cool little house, you know. And my wife got home, said, after looking, said, well, what do you think? I said, that'd be great, but we're never going to be able to afford it. We can't even come up with a down payment. And she said, well, I have to go meet some people. Would you at least take a little bit of time and pray about it? Remember what I said about some of the most important moments you can spend are those alone with the Lord? So I said, okay, you go out, have dinner with your friends, and I'll pray. So I began to pray. And the Lord very clearly gave me a rather dramatic vision that I saw my future of what I knew God was calling me to do, minister to different churches, cities around the globe. But I saw like a ghetto alley, like a hood, an alley in a hood or a council estate. And I saw it going a long ways, but I also saw poverty on both sides of the street. But then all of a sudden the Lord changed it, and I saw all of a sudden these vast meadows overflowing with goodness open up. And the Lord said to me, Mark, you see your future like this. He said, I see your future like that. So my wife got home, and she said, what do you think? I said, okay, let's sign up, you know, because in California at that time, you would have a 45, 60-day escrow that they would check out your finances, and if you didn't qualify for the loan, they would just spit you out. And I had great faith that, you know, we could sign up, but we'd be spit out of the loan. But some things began to happen. The first thing that happened was a guy that I used to do some roofing work with, his name was Garrett. Garrett broke his ankle. And Garrett had no insurance, and Garrett was and his wife were just going to qualify for a little bit of government aid, and Garrett and Dolores had three kids, and it was going to be really hard for them 2 months until his ankle healed, his foot healed, till he could go back to work. But the Lord spoke to my wife and I and said, I want you to commit a second tithe. In addition to the tithe you give to the church, I want you to set aside a second weekly tithe and give it to Garrett and Dolores to help them. And it wasn't going to be a huge help because my wife and I weren't making very much money, but we committed to it because we knew it would mentally at least encourage Garrett and Dolores. So we made a commitment to them. And about 2 days after we made that commitment to do that until he go back to work, I got a call from a city councilman about where we lived at in North San Diego, in our community there. And the tiny apartment building we lived in, there were only three apartments, the city councilman said, Mr. DuPont, the city is buying this little apartment complex that you live in, and you're going to have to move in 60 days, and we want you to know that, but you're entitled to moving compensation because you're going to take it and turn it into a house for unwed mothers living on the street. And I said, well, that's great, but we're trying to buy this other place anyway. We're kind of thinking about moving anyway. And he says, well, you're still entitled to it. And so I was doing this roofing and construction work in between ministry trips, and I was not hardly able to get any good jobs at all. But then a day or two after that, I got a call from one roofing company that I'd put an application in, and they said, Mark, we see on your application that you don't mind doing steep roofs. I had done a lot of rock climbing and mountain climbing earlier on, so heights didn't bother me. And I said, no. He says, well, we've got this very steep project that all of our guys are reluctant to get on. You're going to be up there on ladders and planks and everything, and it's probably going to be a month of work. Would you be interested? And I said, yeah. And so actually it turned out to be a two-month job, and I made great money on that, the best money I'd made probably in the 2 years we've married at that point. And when they went to see if we qualified for our loan out of our two-year marriage, they checked 8 weeks of that 2 weeks, and guess 8 weeks they checked. That 8 weeks that every Friday we were putting in this fat check into our checking account, and we had no bad debts because nobody would trust us with credit cards in those days. And so we looked great on paper, but we still weren't going to really qualify for the down payment. And then my dad called me up. And my dad said, Mark, you didn't know this, but when your sister, who's 3 years older than me, when she got married, I gave to her and her husband $10,000 for a down payment on a house. And he said, if you ever want to buy a house, I'm going to give you $10,000. And I said, well, it's funny you say that. And so within a week, I got a check from him for $10,000 that covered the down payment. So all of a sudden, to our surprise, we qualified for the loan on that little house, and we had the money for the down payment. Now, we're in this little house now all of 2 days, and I get a call from this city councilman, and he says, Mr. DuPont, do you remember I talked to you a couple months ago? You're entitled to moving compensation. I said, yes. And he said, well, how much did it cost you? I said, well, to be honest with you, we just had friends from my church where I serve at help us, and we just rented a truck and bought pizza for everybody. It's only cost about maybe $150. And he said, well, can I come over to you tonight and give you the reimbursement? I said, sure. So he shows up about a half hour later. And he said, I've got two checks for you, and the first check is the minimum required by state law to give you for moving compensation. And he said, this check is for $500. And I said, well, it only cost us $150 or so. And he said, doesn't matter. This is the minimum legally we can give you. And he said, I have another check that we're required by the federal government to give you because we're using this for governmental things, and the federal government requires us to compensate you. And he said, this is for $5,000. And so now we've got $5,500. And the best part, he looks at me and he says, by the way, this is all tax-free. It was Friday night when he came over and did that. And my wife and I looked at each other, and you know what we did? And I'm not saying this to make myself look good. It's just we were just blown away by how God worked. That we went straight over to Garrett and Dolores' house, and he's still about a week or two from being able to go to work. And every Friday night, we would go to his house, and we'd give him these checks. And the checks were usually for anywhere from $15 to $25. Not much, but, you know, just a little bit to encourage him. And I gave him the folded check as we stepped into his house. Garrett takes it and he puts it in his pocket. I said, Garrett, look at the check. And, you know, it's embarrassing when somebody gives you money. He didn't want to. He said, oh, look at this. I said, no, you need to look at the check. And he opens up and he saw a check for $550. Now, you need to know that my church, all of us were under 20, and a lot of us had come out of the drug culture. Some of us had come out of selling drugs. Garrett looks at me and says, where'd you get this money? And I said, well, actually, Garrett, we have the money because we had the privilege of sowing into you and your wife. And that I believe that when we responded to the Lord, and even though my wife and I didn't have very much, and we were thinking, oh, Lord, how are we ever going to qualify for this house? As we took the little we had like a seed, and we put it in the hands of the Lord, all of a sudden, a miracle, a series of miracles took place. And Jesus said something interesting later on in Matthew in a parable about mustard seeds in the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God can be compared to one of these tiny little mustard seeds that doesn't look like much, but when you plant it, it grows up to be a huge plant, bigger than all the others, of which the birds and the animals can find rest in. And that's such a prophetic picture of you and I might not feel like we have much to give in a difficult situation. You might not feel like you have much faith if a neighbor, a coworker is in need of a healing or a miracle. You might not feel like you have much wisdom for a difficult situation. You might not feel like you have the personality or whatever, or the right words to say if God puts you in a situation to share the gospel with somebody. But when we take what we have and put in the hands of God, and we begin to pour it out, the oil begins to flow. And as many of you know, biblically, the oil is always biblically symbolic of the flow of God's Holy Spirit. That's what the prophets of old would do when they would anoint somebody. They would take oil and pour it over him because it was symbolic of the flow of God's Spirit that changes everything. And it really is better, especially when we're in a difficult situation, to take our eyes off of our own needs. And as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And the promise is, if we will do that, all of these things we need will be added unto you, he said. All of these things will be added unto you. If you've got your Bible, turn to John chapter 2. This is the story of the first miracle Jesus did while here on earth. And many of you know this. It's the story of turning the water into wine. When I teach on miracles, I've identified six basic categories of miracles. There's probably more, but this is very generalized. But one of the categories of miracles is transformation, where God takes one thing and by his power turns it into another. How many of you know that is God's will for your life and my life, a work of transformation? His heart is that you and I would be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:29. His will for you is for such a work of transformation to take place through the love of Christ, the wisdom of God, is that we go from our present state, wherever we're at, into a living reflection of Jesus. Romans 8:29 reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." God's all about transformation. That's always the call upon a church. Not just that we would be blessed, but we would be a vehicle, a vessel of transformation for the culture and the city around us. Again, I was pausing thinking at least one of the leaders might say amen or hallelujah, but we'll press on. So, Jesus shows up at this wedding in Cana in John 2. And his mother is there, and she comes out to greet him. And she says, "Son, they've run out of wine." In the Hebrew culture, they appreciated their wine, good wine, and all the wine was gone. And just like Elisha said to the woman who is about to lose everything, "I don't have anything to give you," Jesus looks at his mother and basically says the same thing. "I don't have anything to give you." He says, "My hour has not yet come." He's speaking prophetically that the true wine of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Lord, would not be released until after he ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit came down. But his mother had a gift of nagging. Some of you need to get the gift of nagging. I don't mean nagging your spouse or nagging your pastor. Well, yeah, maybe you should nag him a little bit, you know. But what I mean by nagging is being persistent in seeking, asking, knocking. We live in a quick fix, microwave, McDonald's age of Christianity that we pray for something for maybe a day or two or a week and it doesn't come to pass and we think, well, maybe God's just not in it. I told the story last night about the lady who was actually part of a healing ministry in Florida For over 40 years, she's not been able to walk, but one night, about 6 weeks ago, when we were doing a conference there, she got healed, and she was running around the room. Running. She had prayed for hundreds and hundreds of people herself over the past two or three decades, part of this well-known healing ministry in the States. But yet, her own healing, it didn't come, it didn't come, it didn't come. But that woman had the gift of nagging. She sought the Lord. She asked of the Lord. She kept knocking on the door of God's provision, as Jesus said. I told the story last night, I think, about the woman in Collierswood. Did I tell you this? You know? Yeah. Who, you know, for 5 years has been suffered this incredible fibroid growth within her and hemorrhaging every day for over 4 years. Had lost her job, couldn't function. But what I didn't tell you, when she testified on the Saturday night and Sunday morning before the whole church that she was healed, all the pain was gone, all the bleeding was gone, and she was scheduled to have an operation in February, just a few weeks after that night and getting prayer. But what I didn't tell you last night was when she testified, she said, 4.5, 5 years ago when I was diagnosed with this, God told me He was going to heal me. And she said, I've been praying and praying and praying and praying. She said, even though I was scheduled for the operation, I've been believing God's going to do a miracle. How many of you know the grace of God is always on time? It's always on time. The situation may look completely hopeless to us, but God's grace is always on time. So Jesus shows up, and his mother starts nagging him, "Son, do something." And so he says to the attendants of the wedding, "Take these 6 stone ceremonial water pots, that each one of them historically would hold between 20 and 30 gallons. And so he said, fill them with water. So they've got somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. And he said to the attendants, now dip your pitchers in the water and take it to the steward, the person overseeing the wedding party. And let's say it was in a back room and, you know, the far corner of this building, the wedding party is going on here. Everybody's sitting down and they're talking, fellowshipping, you know, eating, but there's no wine. And all of a sudden, in that journey from the far corner, walking down the corridors, walking to this, those pitchers of water turn to wine. And here's the point. That oftentimes when we first pray or God first gives us word, we think now it's going to happen. But as the prophet Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. One of the most dangerous things you can do to confront the demonic realm is simply to obey God. That went over big. Mark, do not be discouraged by the lack of response on that. Maybe you need to say it again in case they didn't hear you. One of the most dangerous things you can do in confronting the demonic realm is simply to obey God. How many of you know that faith is not leaning to your own understanding, but it's trusting God despite the outward appearance of things? There's a church in Chorleywood, about an hour north of London, that I've done a lot with over the years, an Anglican church. And we had an amazing testimony that happened there a number of years ago, and that we were having a lot of healings for 3 or 4 nights in a row. And one woman was just so filled with faith of the healings that were happening, she invited her next-door neighbor, who was not a Christian at the time, that for over, I think, 37 years had a bad back. When she was 17 years old, she was in a car accident, severely messed up her back. Every night she suffered insomnia because of the pain laying down. She had not been on disability, but just, you know, everything was messed up, painful, limited strength, abilities. And she said to her friend, Jesus has been healing people and doing miracles the last few nights. Why don't you come with me to this tonight? So her neighbor came. Her neighbor never went to church. She didn't know what to expect, and here are several hundred Christians lifting their hands, some of them shouting out praise to God. That's kind of bizarre to her, all of that. Then she sits through the message, and there's a ministry time, and sure enough, the Lord gave me a word to pray for people with bad backs. Probably about 30 people came forward. She testified the next night that when she received prayer, she didn't know what to expect, and seemingly nothing happened. She walks back to her seat after getting prayer, feeling disappointed. She doesn't feel any different. Her friend drives her home, and she said every night she would have difficulty falling asleep because her back and hips were so messed up. But she fell asleep, and she said about 4 a.m, she was suddenly awakened because she said she could not only feel, but she could hear the bones in her back moving. She was so scared, she jumped out of bed, and then she said to herself, "Good Lord, I just jumped out of bed." She hadn't done that in 37 years. She came to church the next night, testified, and gave her life to Jesus. And I know from when I went back to that church years later, she was still going there. In fact, she was volunteering as one of the secretaries of that church. And sometimes when God tells us to do something, we don't see instantaneous results. But it's like that farmer who takes a seed, turns over the soil, plants it, covers it. He nourishes it with water and puts down nutrition on it. How we nourish the seeds God plants in our spirits is through prayer. He gives you a seed of faith. He gives you a vision. He gives you a sense of direction. He gives you an overwhelming hope that He's going to do something in your life, or a direction of ministry, or pursuing a new relationship, or starting a new business, or a new career path, when everybody's told you, "Oh, don't expect too much of yourself." But you nurture that through praying. That's the water you pour on it. You pray and you pray and you pray. And then as God begins to open up small doors for you, my wife and I, the house we moved in, the grass in the backyard was pretty destitute. So we had a landscaping company come in and redo a bunch of stuff. And they dug it all up, put in, we actually need sprinklers there. You have a big sprinkler called the Rain. But and about a week later, I go out early in the morning out in the patio, and all of a sudden there's these little green things sticking up. Now, that does not look like a thick bed of grass that's going to be there. But again, the prophet said, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." Farmers understand this miracle that we don't even think twice about, that you take this little piece of dead wood and you plant it and you bury it. And Jesus metaphorically said, that's what you're to do with your life. Die to yourself, fall to the ground, being buried, and you will bear much fruit. And so you water it through prayer, but you nurture it through obedience in the small steps. So they carried that on the journey, and all of a sudden, a miracle has transpired. And most of us are familiar that when they gave it to the steward, he took it and sampled it. And he made this statement, most people serve the good wine first, because after everybody's drunk a bit, they can't tell the good stuff from the ripple. But he said, you have saved the best for last. Do you know that's not actually what he said? There are a few translations that use that word last, but the better translations, and when you look in the original language, he didn't say most people serve the best last. He said, you have served the best now. And this is a subtle distinction, but I believe it's a very important distinction, that we're constantly thinking the breakthrough will come tomorrow, the breakthrough will come next month, the breakthrough will come next year. Well, you know what? God can transcend time of the past, the present, future. You and I can only live right now. And when you get to tomorrow, it's still going to be right now. Today is the day the Lord has created. Today is the day, as Jeremiah said, to rejoice in God. Today is the day to seek first the kingdom of God. Today is the day to start believing God, just like the prophetic words of encouragement we just heard a while ago. I would have said a few moments ago, but that would have been a gross exaggeration. Today is the day to believe God. If not now, when? If not you, who? If not here, where? God is looking for a now people. A people that are going to cast their eyes upon Him and going to be governed in their heart of hearts and their thinking by what He says, not by what the world says, not by the answers that the pop psychologists prevalent on television, the internet would say, do this and your life will be hunky-dory. Old-fashioned word for cool. But God's word is absolute. Way back in what we call the law, and it was the law, but it was an invitation to abundant life, because that's always been what God's been about. Moses said, obey the voice of the Lord. He said, choose life. God has always been about one thing, a people to share His love, share His nature, and share in His abundance. And yes, there are seasons that we may go through scarcity. There may be seasons when we go through challenges. There may be seasons when we go through persecution. But no matter what you're facing, Jesus is always enough. He's enough today. And just like that old inner city preacher that didn't have a great reputation like these famous well-known politicians on that television show, he had the answer. He said, what our city needs is Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, do not look for the kingdom of God here or there, for the kingdom of God is within you. To obey is better than sacrifice. But, you know, those stewards, they must have felt stupid carrying pitchers of water to the steward. Like, well, this is going to go over big. This is going to impress him. This is going to get us fired, you know. He sent us for wine and we're bringing water. But as they obeyed what Jesus told them, a miracle took place. And by the way, as the steward recognized, that was the best wine of all. Because God's provision is always so much better than anything you and I can cook up. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. 2,000 years ago, God planted a seed for all of humanity. And as I said, a seed is a small piece of dead wood. 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on a piece of dead wood. One man, the God-man, gave his life as a sacrifice. Can you imagine, I don't know how long, maybe a few moments, a few seconds, the hordes of demons and Satan in hell rejoicing. They have never rejoiced since that time because Jesus opened up the gates of hell. The dead were raised. And because of that one seed offering, there are hundreds of millions of people all over the world today that know the love of God. When you take what you have, when you take what God gives you, no matter how small and insignificant you or what your resources may be, and you put in the hands of God, that's when miracles take place. And I want to encourage you as a church, I know there's people from other churches here as well, so just take this for your own church, but I want to encourage this church that the best is at hand. The best is not behind you. The best is at hand. I think testimonies are important. In Revelation, it says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Testimonies impart faith. They impart hope. They impart vision. 28 years ago, I had two friends in San Diego, California. They're actually brothers, Mark and Dave. They were both pastoring two different works. Dave had started a denominational church. He had about 75 people in his church. Mark had started a church in a house, and he had about 50 people meeting every Friday night. But they wanted to grow a lot in the gifts of the Spirit, so they accompanied me on a ministry trip to Europe. And on one of the nights there, the Lord gave me a prophetic word for the two of them. And I said to him, I believe the Lord would say to you that if you bring your two works together and join them together, you're going to experience miracles. And you're going to go on to see thousands and thousands of lives impacted by the kingdom of God. It was a rather, I don't know how to say it. The word was filled with dichotomy for the two of them, because when I said the Lord's calling you to join your two churches, they both felt in their heart, yeah, that's God. But when they heard you're going to impact thousands of people in California with the kingdom, they just laughed at each other. So that's never going to happen. I want to tell you about that church. They went ahead and closed down their two individual works and started a new work with both of them together. And my wife and I started working with them probably a few months after that. And we began to see a wave of evangelism. And over the next 4 years, we grew to approximately 400 people. We saw a lot of teenagers and people in their 20s especially come to Christ. And it was in 1992 my wife and I moved to Toronto, but I remember just a few months before we moved, the three of us and a few of the guys were having an elders meeting, and Mark and Dave, who shared co-senior pastor responsibilities, Mark looked at us and said, I feel like God has spoken to me that I'm to take a new direction with my role as pastoral responsibility. He said, I still want to preach and teach and on the Sundays on a regular basis. But he said, I feel like we're to start an off-campus ministry for teenagers. Because in San Diego, as many other large cities, there's a lot of kids with no parent at home, and kids are just running the streets after school, getting into crime and drugs, all sorts of things. And we prayed about it as a leadership team, and we all felt it was of God. And we didn't have the money, but we got the money together because we were still kind of a struggling small church to rent a small storefront property. We wanted it off church location. We didn't want any smack of religion whatsoever. And Mark trained up about a half dozen volunteers, and what they began to call Youth Venture, it would be open from like 2 o'clock the afternoon till 6 o'clock at night, staffed by volunteers. And kids could come in, and there were electronic games, there were foosball machines, a few pool tables. And there was just one rule, two rules really, that if you came in to use the facilities, you couldn't swear. And if you had any weapons like a knife or a gun, you had to leave them somewhere else. And that's just kind of practical stuff. But then there was a second level, because the people who were trained there as volunteers, they were trained in the area of doing basic Bible studies and mentoring them and how to build in a loving, non-threatening way relationships with these kids. The second level of entry was you'd agree to do one-on-one a Bible study with one of the volunteers who would mentor you. The third level of entry was to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, that church has over 7 off-campus locations spread out throughout the city, and they've had over 5,000 teenagers come to Christ in the last 20 years. About 5-6 years ago, a missionary in Kenya somehow heard about Youth Venture, and he asked them to come over to Kenya and minister to youth. And so Mark and a couple of guys in the church flew over there, ministered to a big youth conference, and explained to them about Youth Venture. That church started duplicating Youth Venture. That church and their sister churches now have over 10,000 teenagers in Kenya involved in the Youth Venture discipleship program. And those 10,000 teenagers are being groomed to be future leaders for the kingdom of God. About 20 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, a guy in the church, not someone on staff, just a very godly couple. He was 72 years of age, but he had some connections with a few pastors in Cuba. And at that time, it was illegal to, unless you had a special government position, to get on a plane in America, in the United States, and fly to Cuba. But he'd been there by flying first to Canada, then flying Canada to Cuba. And he said, I've got these connections. And he said, would one of you, Mark or Dave, be willing to go with me and do a small pastor's conference in Cuba? So Dave went, and they flew from San Diego to Canada, and they didn't have their passport stamped, so when they came back in the country, he wouldn't get in trouble. There were 15 pastors, all very poor pastors, all with small churches. That was 15, 16 years ago. Last time they went, there's now a network with hundreds and hundreds of pastors, many of them with large churches that have all come out of that work that was started by a 72-year-old gentleman who had a vision. And, you know, I'm at an age now, 58, where some friends of mine are telling me they're getting ready for retirement, and I look at them, you got to be joking, I'm just starting to get good at this stuff. You see, it is always God's will, whether we're 22, 32, 52, or 72, to bear fruit. That's what God created us for, that we'd be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And what that gentleman started at 72, the fruit of that is just impacting the whole nation of Cuba right now. Thousands and thousands of people have come to Christ through the multiplied work that's going on. And I could tell you other stories as well, but that church in San Diego is now over 3,000 people, but the impact it's had on teenagers who are now, many of them, in leadership of many other churches throughout San Diego is prolific. And they just shot a video testimony because they have a new campaign for a new financial thing where it's only about 12 minutes long, but Dave and Mark are sitting having a conversation. I've seen it three times. I'm just blown away with it. And they talk about all these different steps they take, but at each occasion when God challenged them, they said, you know, we had hardly anything to give. We had hardly any experience. But God kept saying to us, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And so often we're looking for a big bang event to fulfill our dreams. But God starts with seeds. And he says, give me what you have. Especially, he says, give me yourself. Because Jesus is always enough. Amen? Let's stand. Can we have the worship band come up? Okay. I want to... I haven't asked Alan about this, but I want to take up an offering. It just really got quiet. No, I'm not talking about a financial offering. I see those looks on your faces. I want us to offer up ourselves fresh to God tonight. And I'm talking about myself as well, because Jesus said daily, pick up your cross and die to yourself. And I just want to have an environment here where we can forget about everybody else and we can exercise what I call throne zone protocol. That we can just go before God and, as they used to say, do business with God. So this would be a great time to turn to the person next to you and say, excuse me. Now say to them, for the next 15, 20 minutes, don't bother me. I'm doing business with God. So let's just spread out a little bit. Let's make some room. And... you have an appropriate song, something besides Kumbaya, or... Everybody always wants to sing Come and Dine, the Master Call Us. Sometimes we need to sing Come and Die, the Master's Calling. But as we worship the Lord, before we pray for things, if in your heart of heart, you know you're facing a very difficult situation personally, or maybe somebody at work is, or somebody in your neighborhood is, or maybe God's given you a vision of doing something that you want to do, but you think, oh, this is just impossible for me to do. I want to say that's a great place to be at. And if you're one of those people, personally, or with a neighbor, or a person at work, or maybe starting a new business, in praying this afternoon, I felt like the Lord said that there was going to be a number of people in the room tonight that over the next year, He's going to call to start new businesses or new career changes. And the Lord wants you to know, if He's leading you to do that, Jesus is enough for you to be successful in that. But if there's an area, a challenge, your own challenge or a challenge on behalf of somebody else that you feel compelled to step into, but you feel like you just don't have it enough together, you just don't have the resources, I want to ask you right now, just put yourself in the hands of the living God. And like Isaiah, say, "Here am I, Lord, send me."